looking forward to here.
Absolutely.
Can everybody hear me? Is on?
Put it up just a little farther on your tie, John, just a little bit.
Is that good?
Yeah.
Okay, well, I'd like to start, as we usually do, and have Larry, if he would, read for us from Luke 19, 28 through 48.
The triumphal entry. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" And bless these words.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. And once again, as we look at the Gospel of Luke, we see that your son had a short time to do his ministry, but ultimately to die for us and to take our sins away. And Father, in these verses, help us to see what you want us to see. Give us the power that we need to live this week under the direction of your Holy Spirit, Father, and speak to us today like only your word can. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
So there's really three things here that we're looking at. First of all, we all know this is called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The second thing is Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And then thirdly, if Larry, if you could read just one more section, the last section on cleansing the temple, from the verse, I think, 44 through 48, the very end of that.
Okay.
And that would be the third section that we're going to cover to finish up Luke 19.
Say 45 to 48.
Yeah, the section is for the...
Jesus at the temple. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words."
Thank you. So that's the final thing, which is the cleansing of the temple. So let's start with the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And all of us have seen this since we were this big. on Palm Sunday, the waving of the palm fronds and the discussion of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. But let's look at this carefully, because there's a lot more going on here, I think, than those palm fronds and the calling for Hosanna. This section could really be called the coronation of the king. Unlike all earthly coronations, or when the king comes into a city, or when the king is brought to the people, there wasn't pomp and circumstance. There was no stallions, there's no jewels, there's no horns being blown, there's no great parties, and no grand statements by people. The coronation of Jesus here would be humble like his birth. We know that he was born in a stable, and so there would have been animals. So his coronation was on a donkey's colt. We also know that his birth was attended by shepherds, the lowly of society. And this coronation would mostly be attended by common people. This is the first, though, of two coronations of Christ. And the second we'll see later in the book of Revelation. Much different. So let's look back briefly at the last few weeks of Jesus' life to kind of lay the groundwork. Just a few weeks prior, he has raised someone from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead, as recorded in John 11 in the city of Bethany. He cleansed 10 lepers, as Pastor Mike preached about, between Samaria and Galilee. He very recently healed blind Bartimaeus, a beggar, outside of the city of Jericho. And then in the city of Jericho, he saved Zacchaeus, a tax collector. But now he was really coming to the pinnacle of his ministry. As he was heading to Jerusalem, and he started the ascension, which is a 4,000-foot climb to the city of Jerusalem, he was coming to the end. He was coming to the real reason that he came to the earth. He knew the people would be hoping for a military king, for a political deliverer, to help overthrow the Roman government and get them out from under the oppression of these evil Romans. He also knew that the people there would greet him on Sunday, but by Friday they would be calling for his death. He knew that he, the spotless Lamb of God, was preparing to be slaughtered like all the other Passover lambs. His triumphal entry was the entry of the King of Kings, but he's heading for torture, he's heading for humiliation, and he's heading for death. But this is all part of God's plan. Also, he would be pronouncing judgment on the people there. So never had there been a coronation like this. The people, imagine the people, welcoming their king, but then literally in a matter of days turning on him. It's also important to note that this is the first time that Jesus openly accepted and even encouraged a public display of adoration for him. Remember, a lot of his healings in the past, what did he say? If he healed somebody from a demonic oppression, or a blind man, or somebody with a withered hand, often he said, "Don't tell anybody of this." Or he would just tell them to go to the priest. But now it's different. He wanted an open display this time. And why, you have to ask, why did he want an open display and allow an open display of adoration for him? Well, I think the answer is this is God's timing, and it's time for Christ to die.
Amen.
Up until this point, the religious leaders about Jesus were first, they were intimidated because he taught so well. He had the words of life. The people hung on every word. Then they became angry. And at the resurrection of Lazarus, they wanted Jesus dead. They also wanted Lazarus dead, so there was no proof that he'd been raised from the dead. But after this entry into Jerusalem and this show that the people made, and then he clears the temple, they were determined to have him eliminated. Can you see God's sovereignty working? This was the time for his death. This was the perfect appointed time, and now there's going to be a fevered pitch of wanting him dead. So he was prepared for his death. It was Sunday, and he was prepared to die on Friday. He had always known this was the plan. It was time to set it in motion. So he wanted to create a commotion, or create a stir, or get a fevered pitch of excitement, and he knew the religious leaders would turn on him even more than they had. This was also the Passover, and then after this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Some people estimated that there might have been 2 million people in and around Jerusalem, even in ancient times during this period. They also estimate that perhaps 200,000 lambs would have been slaughtered during the Passover. But only one lamb mattered, and he was about to ride into town on a colt.
Amen.
In the group of followers, there may have been 1 to 200,000 people. They said there were people in front of him, people behind him, people surrounding him. He was almost covered, would have looked like a swarm of bees of people around him. And they were on one of those Roman roads that was built. So this was a wide road going up to the city, people everywhere. But first, before this, before he even got on the colt, you remember what Larry read, he sent his disciples into a small town in Bethphage and told them they would find a colt of a donkey. He knew that nobody had ever sat on that colt, so this was an animal that was prepared to be used for a holy purpose. How did he know that? Well, he's omniscient. He's all God. He would know where the colt would be. He would know whose colt it was. He would know that nobody had sat on it. And if anyone asks, why are you untying the colt? Because that would be horse thievery, in a sense, or colt thievery, or donkey thievery, say that the Lord needs it. And so either they would just have been moved by the Holy Spirit to allow them to have it, or perhaps because of Jesus' fame at that point, they would have been excited to be a part of whatever was going on. They, of course, let the animal go. And then they put their cloaks on this small donkey, almost like a saddle that Jesus could sit on. I didn't remember this, but from 2 Kings, we actually read, or I'm sorry, in 1 Kings, we read that David and Solomon both rode on a royal mule. So this was not the first time this has happened. But his ride was much greater than David or Solomon's ride.
Amen.
This was, in fact, a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which I'm sure you've heard before. In that prophecy, Zechariah says through the Holy Spirit, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He had it exactly right, of course. He was now to ride in on a colt, but we're going to see at the end that in Revelation 19, he rides in on a white horse. That's the second coronation. The crowd then laid their coats on the road to create a path fit for the king. This was also described in 2 Kings 9, where the people would throw their coats down in front of the king as a sign of submission or as a sign of honor to the king coming. John 12, 13, as our responsive reading says, they took off palm branches and waved them. In Jewish history, the palm was a symbol of salvation and was very symbolic of joy. And as Larry read in 19:38 in Luke, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was one of the things they shouted. The Gospel of Matthew says that they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And that word Hosanna means save us now or deliver us now. They were also echoing Psalm 118. In verse 26, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So why were the people praising him? Well, verse 37 gives us a clue. "For all the mighty works that they had seen." In part, they were responding to his miraculous work. Nobody in that crowd would have questioned the truthfulness of his miracles, or the fact that he performed miracles. The dead had been raised, the blind had sight, demonic possession has been healed. Amazing things. It was really only the religious leaders who didn't question that something had happened. They questioned by what power Jesus had been doing it. But we know the people's hearts would change when Jesus did not do what they wanted or expected him to do. They would soon be yelling for him to be crucified. They thought that this would be the culmination, this riding in of the king, of him becoming the political savior of Israel. Even the disciples, as Pastor Mike pointed out, I think it was last week, We're hoping that this trip to Jerusalem would usher in his reign as the king, earthly king, as the political deliverer, and as a spiritual deliverer. In fact, we have to note that their enthusiasm for this political deliverer, this Jewish deliverer, was based out of the historical record. Just 190 years earlier, the Jewish people were under the oppression of the Greeks. And a Seleucid emperor, Antiochus Epiphanes, had killed Jews, set up an altar in the temple to the pagan god Zeus, and slaughtered pigs in the temple. And we know from the book of Daniel and from other places that that was called the abomination that causes desolation. So you can imagine that that was the most awful thing they could have thought of, done by the Greek Empire. So in 165 BC, just 3 years later, a group of Jews called the Maccabees had led an insurrection that forced the Greeks out of Jerusalem and the Holy Land. So when one of the Maccabee family members, Simon, came into town, guess what happened? He was hailed as a deliverer. The people took palm branches and waved them in front of him as a sign of victory. So when Jesus was coming down from the Mount of Olives and coming into Jerusalem, they were waiting for him to do that and to deliver them from the evil empire of the Romans. And in fact, the term Messiah, which just means anointed one, was used about David, was used about Solomon, and around the time of Jesus' birth up until the time of AD 70, the historian Josephus, who was a Jew, records that there were at least eight people that people thought was the Messiah, that they called the Messiah. Some were criminals, some were zealous people that were fighting against the Roman Empire for the nation of Israel, but all were put to death and nothing happened. So here comes Jesus into the city, and the people were hoping for another Messiah who fought with the sword. But Jesus didn't fight with the sword. He performed miracles and spoke words like they'd never heard, but he was not their political deliverer. So what did the religious leaders think? Well, we know what they thought. They were not happy, and they were looking for a way to get rid of him. And in verse 39, some of the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They at least called him the teacher out of respect, but they wanted him to stop the people's blasphemy because such praise they were giving was only meant for God. And they were right, weren't they?
Amen.
And they were praising God, but they didn't believe that. Then in verse 40, Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent," meaning these people were silent, "the very stones would cry out." This is a very interesting statement. I have always thought that this just means if people don't say this, because I am the God of creation, the stones are going to start to sing or cry. And that may well be true, but there's a deeper meaning here as you read into Scripture and read some of the commentaries. When Nehemiah led the rebuilding of the walls and the gates, there was a message in those stones, some commentators say. And they say that the message in the stones and walls were shouting the gospel to the people of Israel. Psalm 24:7 says, "Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And we'll also look a little later that the stones may have been crying out judgment on the people because of their unbelief in the true Messiah. Then moving on to verse 41 through 44, we see that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Actually, only Luke records this moment, this lament over Jerusalem. Again, can you imagine a coronation where a king comes in and immediately weeps over his people? Or a king comes in and is so distraught that he's crying over his people? But Jesus knew that their unbelief was there and that the praise that they were giving him was very superficial and would soon turn to vicious anger. In fact, the Greek word that's used for weep here is much stronger than the Greek word that is used when it says Jesus wept, talking about Lazarus before he raised him from the dead. This is the strongest word for weeping that the Greek language offers. Jesus was broken over the lostness of the people of the covenant. He was broken that the people in Israel, God's chosen people, didn't believe that he was sent to save them.
Amen.
Moving on to verse 43 to 44, Jesus prophesies about the future of Jerusalem. For the days will come upon you, he says, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. Well, this is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you know from history, in AD 70, literally 40 years after Jesus dies on the cross, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Romans under the Emperor Titus. And this was a response to the revolt that the Jews had against the Emperor Titus, or against the Romans, in AD 66. Just like the prophecy says, it says that the Romans, according to the historians, barricaded the city, the walls, laid siege to the city. And all that means is they shut it down so nobody can leave and nobody can come in. No food can come in, nobody can leave to get food. They even shut down, in a lot of cases, the water supply. So after 5 months of that siege, the people succumbed. The Roman soldiers ran into the city and massacred tens of thousands of Jews and destroyed the city. And if you've heard of the Western Wailing Wall that's still in Jerusalem, that's all that's left from that destruction in AD 70. So when verse 44 says, they will not leave one stone on another, this is exactly what happened. Some theologians actually believe that those stones, that pile of rubble stacked upon each other from the glorious temple and the glorious city that was destroyed, are actually crying out judgment on the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, for rejecting their Messiah. Going on further in verse 44, it says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That's an Old Testament phrase, the time of the visitation, that indicates that God is visiting the people. And we know that's exactly what God did through Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, because of their rejection, the stones cry out as they lay on the ground in a rubble. And that holds today, because those that don't believe in the incarnation of God are under judgment from God, which is even worse than what was brought on Jerusalem by God by the way of the Greek Empire. And then this brings us finally to the cleansing of the temple. If the chief priests and the scribes weren't mad enough, Jesus ups the ante even further when he enters the temple complex. He walked into the temple, and a display of righteous anger drove out those who sold. What a scene this must have been. The coronation of the king, he comes in, he cries over the city, prophesies the destruction, goes into the temple complex, and clears it out. Matthew and Mark states that he overturns tables and chairs. This was not anything light. In fact, all four Gospels speak of Jesus cleansing the temple. The merchants in these courts were money changers. They were essentially selling animals to be sacrificed. And they had to be in what was called the Gentile court of the temple complex. So therefore, if you were a Gentile, the only place you could get an animal to be sacrificed that was spotless and unblemished would have been from these fellows. So that they had a purpose, but the problem is they were damaging the worship of the people. Matthew, Mark, and Luke put the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry, just like we read here, right before he goes to the cross. But John puts it at the beginning. So some think that he did this twice. He did this at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. So likely he'd done it twice, which I'm sure didn't make anybody any happier. And it's interesting to note that in John's gospel, he actually made a whip out of cords and was smacking the whip to get people out of the temple. Now that's a bold move by a king who was just coronated by the people. This is also a fulfillment of prophecy from the book of Malachi, where in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, the prophet speaks, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." And then those verses go on to say that God is purifying Israel's worship, but like a refiner's fire. And after this cleansing of the temple, Jesus now had even more enemies. Verse 47, as Larry read, it says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes," and in the ESV it calls them the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. So who were the principal men? Well, they were prominent lay people. They were not religious leaders. So now even the prominent lay people are seeking to eliminate Jesus. So let's put this into context. Jesus rides into a donkey, or into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, just as Zechariah had prophesied. He was accepting praise meant only for the Lord, and rebuked the Pharisees when they told him to stop them. And thousands of people were waiting for a dramatic display of his kingship and his military and political might. But instead of being crowned an earthly king and calling for the revolt against the Romans and performing a miracle of Jewish deliverance, he upsets the money changers, throws their tables and chairs down, and claims they were making his father's house into a den of robbers. As we will see in the coming weeks, he will pronounce more judgment. He will confound the leaders of the religious rites more and more. He will prophesy again about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And he will talk about the future of the Son of Man. Jesus was preparing for his death. He was to die on Friday, and now it's Sunday. This is not what the people wanted or expected, but this is exactly what God planned.
Amen.
I think of all these verses, there are three main applications that I think that we should remember. First, everything Jesus said will come to pass. He knew about the donkey's colt. He prophesied about Jerusalem's destruction, which happened exactly as he said. So that means that everything he says about the end times will happen. Mm-hmm. Let's not forget that. His next entry into this world will be much different. Listen to the description, as I alluded to earlier, about Jesus' second coronation from the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. John says, "I saw heaven standing opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No colt, no coats, no palm branches, no Pharisees, no hypocrisy. The Lord returns on a white horse, with crowns, with eyes of fire, a sword in his mouth, and a whole army of heaven." Number two, we must examine ourselves that we are sure that we aren't like the crowd that day. It's easy for us to say that we would be better than them. We sing songs, we pray prayers, and rejoice, but do we change in times of distress? Or do we change when things don't go according to our plans? Or do we change under peer pressure to dishonor the Lord? Many of the same people that went from praising Jesus to yelling for his destruction, that occurred in 5 days. And Peter, who even stated that he would never disown or deny Jesus, basically did it a day later. God is calling us to make a choice. And finally, we all need to remember the phrase, "the time of your visitation." This applies to everyone. God visited the earth the first time in first century Palestine. We need to know that and receive him, not in a superficial way like the multitude did in receiving Jesus into Jerusalem, not being caught up in the excitement and in worship and in things that seem happy and thrilling with a group of people. But we need to remember what Paul said in Romans 10:9, which says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved."
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you did come to visit us. And Father, 2,000 years ago when you did visit us, you made it very clear who you were and what your purpose was. And I thank you that you did that in such a way that we can look back and know with truth that it was you. And Father, I thank you for going on that Passover and becoming our Lamb and taking away our sins. But give us the strength of your Holy Spirit to live for you, to not fall into hypocrisy, and to believe the future, that you're coming back and your second coming will be like nothing the universe has ever seen. Mm-hmm. Help us to live in anticipation of that, but live our days for you, being led by the Holy Spirit, that we would show others who you are by how we live. Mm-hmm. And Lord, we thank you that your word is truth, and that your word contains what we need to know to live, and it tells us our promises for the future are secure in you. Thank you for this word that you inspired Luke to write, and I pray as we continue to study it, Lord, it would move us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, John. Learned a lot this morning.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Let's close now with number 63.
Jesus with you, child of the song.
presence, the Spirit was with us, I believe, this morning.
I think so.
Learned a lot, and we encouraged one another, and we praised God.
Amen.
And, you know, that's a great way to spend the morning, isn't it?
Amen.
So, amen.
Bill, do you have something to say? You look like you were about to say something. Okay. All right. We'll ask Brother Joe to take us to the prayer.
Oh, precious Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this amazing chance we have to come out here and praise you and honor you. Thank you, Father, for the moving of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for Brother John bringing this message that we all need. Send us out, Father, into this week to be bold for you and to tell this story that you sent your precious Son to earth so that our sins can be forgiven.
Amen.
And we want to bring, Father, everybody that we meet that is not saved, that is not into the kingdom, into your presence.
Yes.
We want to live our lives that they would see a difference in us, that we are not of the world, that we are, in fact, a child of the King.
Mm-hmm.
Send us out again into this week to do those things. Thank you again that we can come here in peace and praise you, honor you, and glorify you for all that is due you. Thank you again for sending your Son to the earth, that you had the amazing ultimate plan for us, and in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hey Jan, how's it going?